The scripture reading this morning is Colossians 1, 9 through 18, and I'm reading from the ESV. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the dominion of the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And this is the reading of God's word.
Forgot to mention as we opened this morning, I did get a text from Pastor Dave, and he enjoyed a full day in Ephesus. He's doing well, and just continue to pray for him. He said they have a full day tomorrow, and looking forward to hearing about the ministry there that the Lord has given him as he returns. We will be in Ephesians today, and I think Pastor did mention this before he left, but I think it's great that as we open the letter of Ephesians and look at what Paul wrote to the believers there in Ephesus, that pastor's walking that ground and studying and looking at what is happening over there and what just through the history of that. You probably have noticed already, even in the beginning of the service, my voice is acting up today. And so it sounds a little raspy. It doesn't hurt. It just sounds weird. So maybe it sounds better to you. I don't know. But you'll just have to deal with that, and if it fades out, Jeremy said he would come and finish the message. So that's what we have to look forward to. So Ephesians chapter 1 is where we're at. We're going to finish the first chapter of Ephesians today. I tell you, as I have been working on this message this week and wrapping it, putting the end of it together, and just Friday, I found myself really excited about working through this text with you today. There is nothing greater than preaching the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the power being the power of the church. And so that's what we are going to do today. We're going to look at this text, and we are going to see what Paul was writing in Ephesians and how that applies and even works in and through our lives. And so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 23 is where we'll be if you want to turn there. The day after the great earthquake and the fire at San Francisco, a newsboy was showing a dazed man the way through the rubble. And as they walked, the young lad reasoned, and he said this. He said, "It took men a long time to put this stuff up, but God tumbled it over in a minute." And his conclusion was, "Mister, there ain't no use for a fellow to think he can lick God." Last week, we saw the purpose for which Paul was praying for the Ephesians. We looked at 3 points from that, that they might have spiritual insight so that they might grasp the significance of 3 things. The hope that God provides based on his calling and his choosing of believers unto salvation. The riches of his glory that he promises to all believers. The greatness of his power he possesses. The power that actively operates in and towards all who believe in Christ. As you think about that, what an awesome thing that God has done and provided on behalf of all who know Jesus Christ. As we looked at that last week, now in verses 20 through 23, as Paul continues that thought, he wants us to see one last crucial thing. And the great power of God in verse 19. He declared and emphasized the all-surpassing nature of God's power. And next, he unfolds how God had manifested that power. And Paul here declares here the final thing that he earnestly desired the Ephesian believers, including us, to grasp the significance of. And that is this: the greatness of God's power is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. The greatness of God's power is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Of all the ways to which God has revealed his awesome power to mankind, to his people throughout history, none can match what he's accomplished through Jesus Christ. There's nothing that compares. It is through Christ that the all-surpassing, incomprehensible nature of God's power is demonstrated most magnificently. And so the question that I would pose to you right away this morning is this: why is it important to grasp this power demonstrated in Christ? And I would say this: it is because the church, the body of Christ, needs to comprehend her significance, the importance of her status in God's eyes. The church needs to comprehend the fact that she is the beneficiary of this great power. That the church, that she is the object of its work. The church often comes under attack in our day. It is diminished. It is minimized. I heard that happen yesterday. And yet the church, and only the church, of all entities in the whole of the cosmos, only for her and to her is the great power of God through her head, Jesus Christ, that is supplied that she might be to the praise of his glory. Look with me at our text today. I'm going to read again the Thanksgiving prayer 15 through 23 for setting the context of what we've looked at. But today we're going to focus on the end of these verses. So, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Notice verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills all in all. This is our text today that I want us to look at. I want us to spend some time here in these closing verses of chapter 1. And as we do this in verse 20, Paul refers to the exceeding greatness of God's power. From verse 19 that he had referenced there, that he worked in Christ. The idea of that word worked is to work or to produce or effect something. So what Paul is doing here is Paul is going to declare for us what it was that God produced, what it was that God indeed effected, what he accomplished through his power in Jesus Christ. And I want to propose to you today that he sets forth three demonstrations of the greatness of God's power. First, the greatness of God's power is demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ. We see this in verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. When he raised him from the dead. Acts 2, let me read a couple other passages for you. Acts 2, 23 through 24. His Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. You were crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Acts 13:30. Paul in the synagogue of Syrian Antioch, the one crucified and laid in the tomb. Again, we see the phrase, God raised him from the dead. Romans 1:4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. 2 Corinthians 13:4, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Perhaps the greatest demonstration of God's power in all of history was raising up the crucified Christ. His body lay lifeless. His body lay cold in that tomb. And it lay there for 3 days. But through the exercise of God's awesome power, Jesus Christ was brought back to life and was glorified. Spiritual body. Last year, a deadly late-season tornado outbreak, the deadliest on record in December, you probably remember this, produced catastrophic damage, and it produced numerous fatalities across portions of the southern United States and the Ohio Valley. From the evening of December 10th to the early morning of December 11th last year, tornado activity began in northeastern Arkansas before progressing into Missouri, Illinois, Tennessee, and Kentucky. Early estimates suggest that the tornado family, identified by some as the Quad State Tornado, due to the storm's similar characteristics of the Tri-State Tornado that happened 96 years prior, that the ones that happened last year may have cut a path up to 250 miles across the affected area. 250 miles. If it had been a single tornado, it would have surpassed March 18, 1925 tornado event, which carved a 219-mile path across Missouri, Illinois, and Indiana. I bring that up to you to say this. Do we realize that even the most devastating tornado in all of history, the most devastating natural disaster, in fact, there is no power, human or natural, mechanical, which we could ever conceive in our minds that could match the power of God that is manifested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing. Nothing. Why? Because no exercise of natural power, no matter how great or awesome, has ever or will ever bring one who is back, who is dead, back to life. If we could harness the power of a million stars, it could not create one iota of life in a cold, lifeless body. A body that has been stilled by death. It is only God who could accomplish such a thing through his omnipotent, eternal, all-surpassing power. Only God. We must remember that the resurrection was the dominant conviction of the early church. It was the central thought, the central theme of their proclamation, the bedrock of their hope, the foundation of their steadfastness was their unchanging conviction that Jesus Christ was raised by the power of God and that he is risen just as he said. Why is this conviction based on God's power so important? 1 Corinthians 6:14 tells us this, that, and God raised the Lord, and what? He will raise up us by his power. He will raise up us by his power. See, the fact is that as we see, and God demonstrates and shows us his power through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as God promises that those who are in him will not sleep, though they die. That he, in fact, will. That same power that raised Jesus Christ, and the same power that will one day raise every follower of his in a bodily resurrection. It is the same power that allows every believer to face the reality of his or her mortality, victoriously knowing that Jesus Christ has indeed defeated death. And because of his fellowship and his resurrection, those who are in Christ, those who are in Christ can rest assured of their fellowship and their resurrection by God's power. The question is, how about you? Are you sure that God's resurrection power will be applied to you? If you're here this morning and you've trusted Christ, you can rest assured that just as God has promised, that resurrection power will be applied to you. Though you may face death in this life, God will one day, by his great power, raise you to new life. But if you are here today and you have never trusted Christ, there is no assurance that that resurrection power will not be applied to your life according to the Scriptures. The second thing that I want us to see this morning, first we saw the greatness of God's power was demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the second thing that I want us to see this morning is the greatness of God's power is demonstrated in the exaltation of Christ. The exaltation of Christ. He did not just raise him from the dead, but look what he did. And he seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. He seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. And verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the ages to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He seated him at his right hand. And then he put all things under his feet. God's power has not only raised Christ, not only did he raise him in the resurrection and bring him to life, but it was also, he also lifted him to a place of exaltation. Quickly, I want to look at three aspects of this exaltation. First, his exaltation restored his rightful honor. That event that Paul described here in the ascension of Christ when he left this earthly realm and he took his place at the right hand of the Father in heaven. This phrase that we see in the Scriptures that is in the heavenly places, this is a phrase that talks about a specific location. The idea is that heaven, where the Lord God dwells, Paul has applied Psalm 110 verse 1 here to Christ. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. To sit at the right hand of the Father is to sit in the place of highest honor and glory. There could be no greater expression of honor than this. See, God, by his great power, bestowed upon Jesus Christ, his Son, the place of highest honor. And for you and I, as we read this text and we study this text, for you and I to understand the significance of this great work of God's power, we must see not just the glory of the place Christ now occupies, but we have to remember from where he came. We must remember that Christ, in obedience, he did what? He set aside the glory. The glory that was his from all of eternity to come to this earth. And he did that to take on human nature and to be born as a man. We must remember that he endured the cruelty of man, and we remember that he endured the cruelty and the shame of the sinful world. He did it to be crucified. He did it to be put to death to accomplish redemption. And so for you and I to understand his exaltation for the believers there in Ephesus that Paul was writing to understand his exaltation, we must remember the thorns that pierced his brow. The whip that shredded his back. The spit that spattered on his face. The weight of the cross that drove him to the ground. We must remember the mocking words that crushed his heart. The cold steel that pierced his side. And when God, by his power, elevated Jesus to his side, he lifted his Son far above the shame and the degradation he had to endure. And once again, he restored him. He restored to him the honor and the glory that was rightfully his from all of eternity. See, Jesus came willingly. In submission to the Father, he allowed men to arrest him and go to trial, to be beaten and stricken. He allowed himself to be crucified on the cross for our sins. He allowed himself to be stripped and to be robbed of his glory and to be humiliated. But God the Father raised the Son and restored all of the honor and glory that was rightfully his when he placed him back at his side. The second thing is his exaltation validated this supreme authority. See, God's exaltation of Christ not only set him in a position of honor, but it placed him in a position of sovereign authority. Verse 21 tells us, far above all rule and authority. This idea of far above, high above in regard to rank and power, a marker of superior status. This is the wording from the lexicon, a marker of superior status. Just as Paul used a number of similar words in verse 19, and he did that to emphasize the surpassing greatness of God's power, he does the same sort of thing here to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ now occupies the position of authority. There is, although, some debate as to what Paul is referring to when he mentions rule and authority and power and dominion. Some have said that Paul could have been talking about earthly rulers and earthly authority. But I would submit to you that the context of this passage here in Ephesians, if you follow the thought, the context, the flow of the text, that this is probably a reference to heavenly spiritual beings or spiritual powers. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Paul was saying that whatever hierarchy is cosmic, spiritual, and angelic powers exist in heavenly realm, that Jesus Christ is superior to all of them. That he is above all of them and he's over all of them. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is reminiscent of Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Let me read this for you. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Paul, in this phrase, places Jesus above the scope of all power and all authority, and God, by his power, has placed him in an exalted position of sovereign lordship. There is no power. There is no being. There is no angelic or otherwise that exists in this universe, in all of the realm of space and time, now or forever, that is not subject to the sovereign and supreme authority of Jesus Christ. Gary mentioned this morning in Sunday school that we live in a world that cherishes power or authority. We do. From the boardrooms of corporations to the heads of governments to the mystical forces of the psychic realm, people admire it. They crave it. Although they often live in fear of it, perhaps Paul desired his readers who lived in the shadow of Roman power, his readers who were surrounded by the multitude of pagan religions and so-called gods, and for you and I to remember that the powers that will be someday the power that have been. The powers that will someday be the powers that have been. It was completely confusing how I said that the first time. The point is this: the greatness of God's power has exalted Christ and validated his supreme authority over all orders of existence. Christ's exaltation restored his rightful honor, validated his supreme authority. But notice also the third thing that I want us to see from this point is his exaltation establishes dominion over all creation. And he put all things under his feet in subjection under his feet, your text might read. The point is this, not only did God, placing Christ at his right hand, bring him honor and authority greater than any that could be bestowed, but it is also it also established his control over all things. In his exaltation, his right and his responsibility to rule and to reign as the Lord has been authenticated. Paul referenced another psalm here in this line. In Psalm 8:6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. In Psalm 8, the psalmist reflected on the wonder of God's creation of man, the honor that man had been given to rule over God's creation. And the fact is here, before the fall, man had been given the charge to exercise dominion over God's creation. Think about that thought. In Ephesians 1:22, Paul applied this principle, and it is the ultimate expression to Jesus Christ. He says this, it is Jesus who has been granted by the power of God the supreme authority to rule, to control, and to exercise sovereign lordship over all that exists. That's what the text says for us when he says, far above all rule, in verse 21, authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. There is nothing, there is no one, there is no power, whether human or spiritual, that is greater or superior to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in this wonderful, glorious language, keeps word upon word and clause upon clause, and he does that to underline, he does that to emphasize here for us the supreme exaltation of Christ. It was accomplished through the great power of God. God, by his power, restored the rightful honor of Christ. He validated his supreme authority and his dominion over all creation. There is nothing in this universe that holds a position higher an honor or authority or dominion than Jesus Christ. Last point that I want to look at here this morning from this text is this, the headship of Christ over the church. The headship of Christ over the church. And then we see this, if you look at verse 22, and he put all things under his feet, and what? And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills all in all. Here, for the very first time in this letter, Paul explicitly mentions the church. Here is what Paul is going to do. Based on all that he has just declared about Christ, he is going to set forth this unique relationship that God has established by his power between Christ, the exalted, honored Christ, and his church. That is found in the idea of headship. And notice first from this, his headship is universal. He has had notice of all things, over all things. The term head is used here to depict that Christ occupies a position that of rule and authority over everything. Paul is really just continuing the theme that he has already presented, that Christ has been exalted to a position of supreme honor, of supreme authority and dominion over every power and everything made of existence. But notice, secondly, his headship has been bestowed on the church. Don't miss this point. Notice what he says. He says, head over all things, the church, and notice, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And he gave him to who? To the church. He gave him to the church. That's an amazing thought. He gave him to the church. Paul says that God has given Christ, the one who is head over everything, who rules over everything, who has authority and dominion over everything, he has been given to the church. The idea is not that the church is just included within the realm of Christ's headship along with everything else. No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, having established Christ's headship over all things, God has established this unique relationship between Christ and the church. Christ comes to the church by God's power, bringing with him the full authority of his headship over everything else in the universe. Think about that. What an awesome arrangement. This means that the church holds a unique and privileged and honored position in God's program. She is the one over all, over whom God has set Christ as her head. She belongs to him, and he rules over her. And all the rule and authority that God has given Christ, who he has exalted, can be used on behalf of the church for the benefit of the church. To protect the church and to preserve it. Can you see why Jesus could say in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? The resurrection of Christ and the authority of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, is what gives power to that phrase, the significance to it. It's important to note for us to understand that there is no other organization in all of history or in all of the universe that has the honor of having Christ as its head except the church. There's nothing. There's no government, there's no secular organization, and there's even no parachurch organization. Not even Israel is ever said to have Christ as its head. It's exclusively the church. Only the church has Christ as its head. It ought to make us realize that the uniquely special place that the church holds in God's program ought to challenge our priorities. When we diminish the church, when we give it a lower place in the realm of all that goes on, do we realize that we've lowered that to whom God has given Jesus Christ as the head? Christ's headship is universal. It is bestowed on the church. Are you ready, Jeremy? It's fading. It is bestowed on the church. And the third thing about this point is his headship involves his union with the church. Notice the phrase, which is his body, the fullness. The fullness of him. Paul also tells us that Christ's headship involves more than just his being the leader and the ruler of the church. It tells us that the church is called his body. The church is more than an organization with Jesus as its president or its CEO. It is an organization with Christ as its head. This means that in this headship, God has established an eternal connection between Jesus Christ and the church. There is a dynamic spiritual union between Jesus Christ and those who are in his body. You and I see some of what that unique relationship involves in the last part of verse 23 when it says, for us, the fullness of him who what? Who fills all in all. The idea of the fullness, the idea here is not that his church, his body, somehow fills out or completes Christ. That's not the thought. That's not the idea. This would imply that somehow Christ is imperfect or incomplete. Paul's thought probably is that the church, his body, is filled by him in all its fullness. It is Christ who gives the church all that she possesses. It is Christ that fills her with his grace and power. Ephesians 3:19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 4:7, that by his grace, and then verse 10, Jesus fills the church with all things. All things. So what makes the church great? What makes the church prominent? I would submit to you that the church is nothing in and of herself. She is only what she is because of her unique relationship to Jesus Christ, who is her head. Only because it is he who fills her with the fullness of his presence and his power. It is he who pours out his grace upon the church and equips her and empowers her to love and obey and to serve him. It is God's great power that has made Christ the head of the church. And as such, he supplies the church with the fullness of divine life and power. See, the church holds a special place. It is in a position of special focus in God's program, and only the church, the body of Christ, as its head. Let me close with this. As we come to the end of the first chapter of Ephesians, we find the Apostle Paul presenting here to us the manifestations of the all-surpassing power of God. It is what he desired his readers to comprehend and grasp. And as we've seen, God has demonstrated the greatness of his power through Jesus Christ. The greatness of his power has been demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. The greatness of power has been demonstrated in the exaltation of Christ that restored his rightful honor, validated his supreme authority, and established his dominion over all creation. The greatness of God's power has been demonstrated in the headship of Christ over the church. As he is its head, he fills the church, his body, with all the power and the provision it needs to serve him. In other words, she is his and his alone. She submits to him and him alone. Back in verse 15, Paul began an expression of thanksgiving for the church at Ephesus. This thanksgiving unfolded into a prayer that they might grasp and understand the significance of what he was going to tell them about their relationship to God. That they would grasp and understand who they were in God's plan. He pointed them to the hope that they have in him, the riches of his glory that lay ahead, and finally to the power of God that works on their behalf. I would submit to you this morning that I believe it is what he wanted them to see most was that this all-surpassing power that God demonstrated in Christ, it is the power that has been given to the church through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the head of the body. It is he who fills the body. It is he who sustains and empowers and equips the body. The church is nothing without him. And yet, indeed, he is our head. And he has supreme authority and all dominion over everything that exists. And I would submit to you this, if that is the case, and the Word of God tells us that it is, should not the church live for him and serve him with the great confidence, with the greatest assurance, with the greatest hope, with the greatest joy? How important is the church, the body of Christ, to you and your life? Do you realize how important it is to God that God placed the church and the church alone under the headship of his glorious, exalted Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. God, as we come before you, we thank you for this beautiful text that we've been able to look at today. We thank you for the demonstration of your power that surpasses any other power that mankind could ever fathom as you resurrected your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, not only that you resurrected him, you exalted him and restored all honor and glory that was rightfully his as you placed him at the right hand, at your right hand. And Lord, then you lay out for us in this text the beauty of the impact of that glory and honor and exaltation on the church as Christ is our head. Lord, we read this text and we are confronted with the question of what place does the church have in our lives? And maybe there's one here today who does not know you. They've never trusted you as Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that today they would understand that you, as you raised your Son, you defeated the power of sin. You have finished the work of redemption. And you are calling all men unto yourself. Lord, if there's one here today that does not, have never trusted Jesus Christ, does not know you as Lord and Savior, then Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. And Lord, I'm thankful for those, the many in this room that have made that decision and have made that commitment. And Lord, yet there's probably not one of us in this room that does not recognize at times our own wavering in that commitment, our own allurement of the world, of sin, of the things that distract us all around us. And Lord, so we come before you today rejoicing in the truth that we've heard and repenting in those times that we have not lived out the power of the resurrection in our own lives, but that we have heeded to the flesh. Lord, may we rejoice today as a body of believers in our great, exalted Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who you have placed as head over all things and as head of the church, the bride of Christ. Lord, may we rejoice in that truth. May we live in the power of that truth. May the church be the primary focus and the drive of our hearts and lives and our energy and our efforts. That we would live as the church that you've called us to be. And that even through our lives, that your name would be known. That the gospel would go forward. That others would see the power of the resurrection as you manifest that in and through the changes as you implement in our lives. As you draw us and change us into the power, through your power, into the image of your Son. Lord, all glory is yours. Lord, I pray that you would help us this day, encourage our hearts and our minds. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.